overview as to what's being talked about in chapter 11, breaking it down almost verse by verse. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We're going to deal with just a few verses out of chapter 11. What I do want to discuss, and we might be able to discuss it next week. If not, it'll be on when we get to chapter 11, is what are synagogues? And I know they're not scriptural, and Daniel doesn't mention synagogues, but the reason why I want to touch on and just take a look at what is a synagogue and how it came about is because, does anybody know where they originated at what period of time in the history of the Jewish nation? Babylonian captivity. They originated during the Babylonian captivity. And so we're gonna discuss, I'm just going to present a few things about synagogues, just kind of for our own information about them, because when we get to the New Testament, they're kind of taken as what? Jesus and Paul and Peter, what do they think about synagogues? Do they think they're wrong? Yeah, it was accepted. And you don't see anything about them in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They come about in the New Testament, and Paul has a practice to go into the synagogues and to teach. So, you know, I just want to kind of touch on synagogues. Before we get started tonight, I want to ask Adam if he would lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we come before you, thanking you for the ability to be out here this evening, Father, to study another portion of your word. We ask that you're with us as we go into this word, Father, that we have our minds and our ears open, and we receive the word that's being taught to us, and we apply it to our lives, Father, that we feel it in our hearts, as we know that it's way that it's what we put into the service, Father, that's most important. We ask, Father, that you're with the teachers at this time, Father, that you're with them as they prepare this class, their classes, Father. We ask that you keep their minds fixed on their objectives and that the word is truly taught in this congregation. Bless us all at this hour, Father. We thank you so much for your Son who died on the cross for our sins. His name we pray.
Amen. All right, Daniel chapter 8, to kind of put in context, we're going to start at about verse, well, I'm going to mention verse 16 again, but then we're going to get down to the interpretation of the dream, which comes at about verse 20 and following, and finish off chapter 8. But remember in chapter 8, Daniel has seen a vision of a ram and a goat. The ram, as we'll see and as we've already seen last week, represents the Medes and Persians, that empire. And the goat is the Grecian empire that destroys the ram or kills the ram. And then Daniel sees a little bit more. A little bit more is mentioned about the Greek empire. And really, it's interesting when you go to verse 27, says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." You know, you look at verse 27 and you say, what's astonishing about this vision that Daniel would get sick after seeing the vision? He's already seen several times the four great empires being presented. What's different about this vision, this prophecy, that would cause him to get sick and be concerned and astonished about this vision? What do you think? Yes, it's the Greek Empire, because he sees a little bit more with this Greek Empire that he hadn't seen before. It's been presented to him in terms of that there's going to be one king arise after Alexander the Great has died. And he's going to persecute God's people pretty badly, as a matter of fact. And this causes Daniel some problems. And this whole idea of God's people being persecuted causes a lot of God's people problems, and has over the years. And that's really what the book of Revelation is about, which is why we're taking a look at the book of Daniel before we get into it. Last week I rushed through this, and I don't want to rush through it. Verse 16, "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Lehuel, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." We find mentioned here an angel coming to Daniel, Gabriel. And I rushed through this. I'm just going to spend a minute or so on this and review this again for us as to who Gabriel is. He's mentioned several times in the Bible. And when we get to the book of Revelation, you find that angels are running rampant in the book of Revelation. Rivers have angels. Mountains have angels. Churches have angels. They're everywhere. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because I don't know about angels a whole lot. I've studied them a little bit, but I haven't come to any conclusions on it. Gabriel is mentioned in the Old and New Testament. He's known for bearing good news of Jesus's coming birth, but his first biblical appearance, as we see, is in the book of Daniel, chapter 8 and verse 16, when he's told to explain a vision to the prophet. We're told in Luke 1:9 that he is standing in the presence of God, and this is how he describes himself to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And the Greek word for stands is peristeno, which means to wait before a superior. The Septuagint uses this word to describe how Joshua served Moses and how David assisted King Saul. Gabriel is one of only two angels explicitly named in the Bible. The other one is Michael, and he's going to be talked about in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. But there's no other angel that I'm aware of that's named by name. Now, there are angels that are in the Scriptures, but none of them have names. Gabriel and Michael do. The Bible does not call Gabriel an archangel. Okay? It does not call him an archangel. The Catholic Bible in the Old Testament, the book of Tobit, identifies him as an archangel. But in the Old and New Testament, he is only recognized as an angel. Now, Gabriel, by the Jewish tradition, has been viewed as an archangel. In the Jewish tradition, there were four archangels. And we'll talk about that when we get to the book of Revelation, because I think it comes up in Revelation. Gabriel looks like a man. His name means man of God or strength of God. And the second time that Daniel encounters him in chapter 9, which I hope we'll get to tonight, verse 21, he describes Gabriel as a man seen in the vision previously. And we don't get any more details on Gabriel's looks, except that he scares people. There's something about him, whether it be his presence or whether it be the way he looks. It's interesting to note, when Daniel meets Gabriel, he's frightened and falls on his face. When Gabriel greets Zacharias, his first words are, Gabriel to Zacharias, do not be afraid. Why would he need to say that? Zacharias is probably scared. Mary's greetings is more celebratory, but Gabriel still follows up by telling her not to fear. And finally, Gabriel anticipates Jesus' birth his life, as we see. So that's who Gabriel is. And we're going to see him tonight twice in chapter 8 and chapter 9. All right, so let's go ahead and get into, let's start with verse 20. Gabriel tells Daniel in verse 19 that he's going to make known unto him what the vision is that he just saw. And we've dealt with verses 20 through 23 last week. I'm going to read those again and get into verse 24 in just a second. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up of the nation, but not in his power. And then the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences, shall stand up. So what he's saying is that there is, that the kingdom, the Greek kingdom, is going to be divided up into four. And it was. They had four kings. The one king, and I had a map last week, but I didn't put it later in my PowerPoint tonight, and I apologize. The one kingdom that encompasses Israel is the Seleucid Empire. And one king, Antiochus, which we looked at last week, was very mean. He persecuted a lot of people, not just the Jews. The Egyptians, the Persians, whoever was under his control, he persecuted and he robbed. He stole and took very much from them, and he didn't bother him at all to kill anyone. And that's who I think is being talked about here in verse 23. And he'll continue with that discussion. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, that is the Jews. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. All right, this little horn. As we looked at last week, the little horn is being described as being in the latter time of the Seleucid kingdom. His character described as being devious and crafty. In one sustained reign, Antiochus killed over 40,000 Jews in the city of Jerusalem. He just went in and slaughtered them and stole from them. It's man, women, and children. Men, women, and children. This individual bears the dubious distinction of being the most vindictive religious persecutor of pre-Christian times. And that's coming from non-church historians. It's coming from just historians in general. That is just one raid on Jerusalem. Remember, he controlled Egypt. He controlled Philistia. He controlled all those countries up the coast. That was his kingdom. And it was a common practice for him to kill thousands and thousands of people as he went in and stole from them. And that's if they did not try to stop him. He was just evil. Okay? And what is it that the Bible says about this man? Now go back. I'm going to go back to here. What is it that is said there in the last half of verse 24 and 25 in red? Notice what's said about him. How would this cause problems to Daniel? Or why would this cause problems to Daniel? Yes. And it's just that he's not going to kill people. What else is said about him? He's just not going to kill people, but what else? He's going to prosper. Why would that cause people problems? People of God. You look back at the Old Testament, when Daniel lived, you have a man that's transporting the ark. Remember what the ark was all about. And the ark was about to fall, be destroyed. Uzzah reaches out, steadies the ark, and what happens to him? He's struck dead. This man, and you think about all the times that happened, that sort of thing happened. This man's going to kill God's people. He goes in and he cleans out the temple of God and puts in I think there were like 10 different idols in there, and then some horrendous idol worship went on in the temple while he lived. And it says he's going to prosper. He's going to grow strong. How is that fair? How is that fair? That's right. That's right. It isn't fair to us. It's not just. And this is what I think causes Daniel some problems. I think this is what makes him sick. How can God allow this to happen to his people? And when we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to see that very thing where the people that have been killed for the cause of Christ are going to ask, how can you allow this to happen? They basically are asking the question, how long are you going to allow this to go on? Is it wrong to ask those questions? Job did, yeah. Does Jesus condemn? Is Daniel condemned for being sick? Do those Christians that were asking those questions under the altar, are they condemned anywhere in the book of Revelation for asking those questions? No. We're going to talk about that. Why? What's the difference? When does it become wrong? You know, but they're not. And this is what I think causes Daniel so many problems here. But notice the last part of verse 25. What's said there in the last part of verse 25? That's exactly right. Who's being referenced there, Jacob? God is. God's going to take care of him. That's right. That's the key in his time. That's the key. And when we're going through persecutions, when we're going through difficulties, when we are suffering, when we are hurting, when we're in pain, we want relief when? Now. We want it now. God says sometimes to us what? That's exactly right. No. My grace is sufficient is what Jesus tells Paul, and what Jesus is telling Paul is no. You're going to suffer a little bit longer. For what we don't know the reason. And that's when we get to the book, the 70 weeks prophecy, where it have more to say about that. We don't know the reason why that might be. We may never know in this life. But we put our faith in God's hands. And we are faith, we believe and have faith that He will take care of us. This is what causes Daniel the problems. I think, and causes him to be sick, and what causes a lot of people a lot of problems in their, and when they're going through difficulties in their life. Questions on that? Verse 26 then, we see in verse 26, and we're going to spend just a minute on verse 26, because it's important, especially when we get to Revelation. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. What's said in verse 26? What specifically is said to Daniel in verse 26? Seal up the vision. Why? What's that? It's all true, but what else? Who's speaking here? God through Gabriel. And what is it that Gabriel says? Seal it up. Why? Because it's how it's going to take place. What is the wording he uses? It's very significant. Many days. It's a long time into the future. Now that becomes significant, I think, to us for many, many different reasons, especially when we get to the book of Revelation. You'll notice in Daniel, shut up the vision. The vision belongs to many days to come. In Revelation, John is told, and we're going to take a look if you want to turn over to Revelation 1 here in just a second, to not shut up the vision. And you remember the phrasing that that John uses in Revelation? What phrasing does he use? It must shortly come to pass. It must shortly come to pass. Notice, Revelation 1. Let's turn over there real quick and take a look at verse 1. Revelation 1. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is what? Is near. It is at hand. Okay? John, in Revelation, could not be writing about things that are 2,000 years in the future. Why not? Because if you go back to Daniel chapter 8, God Himself specifies in this prophecy what He considers to be a long time for a prophecy to take place. It's we know that the prophecy, because Daniel dates it for us in chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 8, by telling us what year in the reign of a certain king this took place. This was received in 550 BC. He then tells us what the vision is about. And we know that it ended in 164 BC. In other words, less than 400 years in the future, God Himself says it's many days to come. So the revelation of the prophecy in Revelation by John has got to take place according to verses 1 and 3. How soon? Within what? Within 400 years. Interesting to note, the prophecy is about, and I'll show you this, the destruction of Rome. John wrote in 96 A.D., the horde from Germany came into and destroyed the city of Rome 325 years after John wrote the book of Revelation. Rome was destroyed. They completely burned it to the ground and killed over 500,000 people when they came in. Just remember that whenever we get to, I'll be going back to Daniel chapter 8, but this is an important point to make and to understand that the things that take place in Revelation have got to take place up to chapter 20. And after chapter 20, it's a little different, and we'll see there in chapter 20, he tells us it is, but has got to take place within 400 years if you put it together with Daniel chapter 8. All right, questions on this chapter, Daniel chapter 8. Give me a second to get out of chapter 8 and to pull up chapter 9. All right, Daniel chapter 9 then. In Daniel chapter 9, it's dated somewhere around 539 BC, at which time Cyrus gave the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem in the temple. That is who believed. In verse 1 it says, "In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books and numbers of the years." That is about the time. And Darius is identified in chapter 11 and verse 1, and also chapter 10 and verse 1 as Cyrus. He had two names. This is about the time that he delivers the decree to go and to rebuild Jerusalem. So Daniel is alive at the time the decree is given to go and rebuild Jerusalem. It is believed, we don't know for sure, but Daniel probably died a few years after this. He's in his mid to late 70s probably when this decree goes out. So Daniel got to see the decree given to go and rebuild Jerusalem here. The decree makes clear that the promises of rebuilding the city and the sanctuary will be honored by God. This is the whole point of the book of Daniel, remember, that God is in control. He's not forgot about His people in captivity. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. The temple is going to be restored, and the temple worship is going to be restored, and that's what we see here. We also see in this chapter that there's going to be a further desolation of the nation due to their wickedness and rejection of the Messiah. That's what the 70 weeks is about, I believe. That's what the 70 weeks is about. Yes, the temple's going to be rebuilt, but as we've already seen, they're still going to suffer at the hands of the Seleucid king. And there's going to, and the reason why, as we see in chapter 9, is what? What's the reason why? I know this is a lot of history. I said I wasn't going to do that. I got scolded last week by Adam because he said he loves history, but I don't know if everybody, you love history as well. why is it Jerusalem's going to suffer? And in chapter 9 it points it out to us. Why is it that Jerusalem still going to suffer? That's right. Because of their sin. Because of their iniquity. And that's what he's going to say here in this chapter. Chapter 9 verses 1 through 19 is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. This is the longest prayer we have recorded from beginning to end within the Scriptures. Kind of interesting. And we're going to kind of look at several different aspects of this prayer. But we're also going to move a little bit quicker than normal, because I do want to move here. Verse 3, "So I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and petition and fasting, sackcloth and ashes." Daniel was a very spiritual man, and he takes his talking to God seriously. Is there a lesson there for us? Notice what he does before he prays. What does he do? He prepares himself to pray. He prepares himself to pray. Is there a lesson there for us? What's the lesson? What's that? He planned it. Okay. What else? He humbled himself. He got in the right mindset. Duke?
I was impressed with verse 2 also that he said in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years.
That's exactly right. And that's what is interesting, and I should have put it up here. It's interesting to note when you put verse 2 and 3 together, what is it that prompted his prayer? His study. His study prompted his prayer. You know, you read through the Psalms and you read about the majesty of God. That should prompt us to recognize that and to pray to Him and talk to Him about that. You know? I saw a hand. Go ahead, Adam. Setting aside time, preparing time to pray. How many of us do that in our busy schedules? Set time aside to pray. And for those of us that lead prayers in public, you know, this indicates maybe we should be thinking about our prayers before we get up there. Putting in our minds what we're going to say and how we're going to say it, who we're going to pray for, what we need to say, actually running through it. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not a rehearsed prayer that Jesus is talking about, vain and repetition. That's something completely different. What I'm talking about is preparing to pray. Because who are we talking to when we pray? God. He's not our best friend. He is God. And we need to recognize Him as that. And honor Him as that. And that's what Daniel does. That's what Daniel does. He honors Him. He prepares himself to pray to God. Interesting to note in this prayer, I'll go ahead and read verse 4 through 6. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, "Ah, Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps His gracious covenant with those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned away from Your commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land." It's interesting to note, in the Hebrew, Daniel uses three different names, three different Hebrew words in referencing God. He uses the Hebrew word Elohim, the majestic, sovereign, supreme being, Yahweh, God's personal name, the promise keeper to Israel. It's used seven times in Daniel chapter 9. Remember I told you this just seems to be one word that appears throughout each chapter, kingdom, worship. In this chapter, it's Yahweh. It appears seven times in chapter 9. And then the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master and owner. Daniel uses those three names in recognition of who God is. And in so doing, he is indicating just who God is, and he's indicating that he understands who God is. This prayer also, you go back to the verses 4 through 6. What jumps out at you about verses 4 through 6? Yeah, it's an honest prayer. Is there any justification for what they did at any time? He makes it. They got, Israel got what they deserved. And that's what Daniel says. We have sinned against You. We have not fought. Even though You have been gracious and tried to warn us time and time again, we have sinned against You and turned our backs on You. He lays it clear. There is no justification, no excuse. Yes, Daniel loves his people, but he's showing that they have left God even after his repeated warnings. Very honest. You know, it might be good for us to pray like that when we commit a sin. Just humble ourselves. There's no excuse for sin. Sometimes we try to justify it in our lives, explain it away. Daniel's indicating that's not the case. Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but this day public shame belongs to us. The men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are near and those who are far, in all the countries where you have dispersed them because of the disloyalty they have shown towards you. Lord, public shame belongs to us, our kings, our leaders, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, though we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his instructions that he set before us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has broken, verse 11, your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. The promised curse written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has carried out his words that he spoke against us and against our rulers by bringing on us so great a disaster that nothing like what has been done to Jerusalem has ever been done under all of heaven. Again, such an honest prayer. No excuses, no justification for his country. It's a completely honest prayer. They got what they deserved. I mean, it is just a listing of the fact we are wrong. We have done wrong. We're in Babylon because of what we have done. Continuing, just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not appeased the Lord our God by turning from our injustice and paying attention to your truth. So the Lord kept the disaster in mind and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all he has done, but we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made your name renowned as it is this day, we have sinned, we have acted wickedly. It is Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, may your anger and wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the injustices of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become an object of ridicule to all those around us. Therefore, our God, hear the prayers and the petitions of your servant. Show your favor to your desolate sanctuary for the Lord's sake. Jerusalem's destruction in verse 16, I think, speaks of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And this is the way it's worded, is a proverbial expression expressing the horrors of the troubles. Ezekiel 5, 8, and 9 says this about that. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. So it's interesting to note there that Ezekiel talks about that as well. Listen, my God, and hear, open your eyes, and I'm going to slow down here in a second, I promise, and see our desolations in the city called by your name, for we are not presenting our petitions before you based on our righteousness acts, but based on your abundant compassion. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. My God, for your own sake, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Interesting to note, 12 times Daniel talks about them sinning. How many tribes were there? 12. I wonder. I don't know. But I wonder. He has 12 different expressions. I've listed them for you. Verses 5, 11, and 15, we have sinned. Verse 5, we have done wrong. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. And you can read all those. 12 different ways of referring to the sin that they have committed. 12 tribes. Which is saying what? They're all guilty. There's none that are innocent. There's no innocent in this case. Every single tribe, every single person has sinned against God, and we have got what we deserve. Daniel also in this prayer talks to God based on two things. He first of all talks to God based on his revealed word. Notice, he nowhere talks about his own opinions. He nowhere talks about what other prophets have prophesied. He talks about what God has revealed through his word. That's what he references. Important. We'll talk about it in just a second. Your commandments and ordinances, your servants who spoke in your name, his instructions, your law, your truth, written in the law of Moses. And secondly, he talks to God based on his character that is revealed in the Bible. We are not presenting our petitions before you based on our righteous acts, but based on your abundant compassion. What is a common thread in these two points? And it's all revealed where?
In the Word.
Is there a lesson there for us? What is it we rely upon? We better be relying on God's Word. You know, there are individuals that'll say, well, I rely on Jesus. But the Jesus they rely on is not the Jesus that's talked about where? In the Bible. It's a foreign Jesus. Just because they use the name Jesus Christ does not mean they're following and talking about the same Jesus revealed in God's Word. And there are a lot of religious people that will talk about, well, I'm following God. And they paint God as this cream puff that will accept anyone. There are a lot of religious people who will receive homosexuals into their midst. How many religious people this week have been praising Bruce Jenner for his change to becoming a woman? That's not what I read in the Scriptures. That man doesn't need to be praised. God will condemn him. You see, the point here is that everything that Daniel deals with here in his prayer is based on the Word of God. Now, what does that tell us as to how we need to be studying, how much we need to be studying, and how well we need to know the Word of God? Kind of important. Then we see God's answer in verses 20 through 27. While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my petition before Yahweh, my God, concerning the holy mountain of my God, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me this explanation, Daniel, I've come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I have come to give it. All right. It's kind of interesting. I just, as I was reading this, Daniel painted himself as what? What did Daniel paint himself as in this prayer? We have not seen him do anything wrong anywhere in the book of Daniel, have we? But how does he paint himself in this prayer? As a sinner. But we have not seen anything recorded about him where he was wrong. Reminded me of the Apostle Paul. Three different places Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of the saints. I am the worst of sinners. This is the Apostle Paul. If he is the least of the saints, you know where that puts me? It's way, way, way down there. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. And this is Daniel that's throwing himself into the same category as all those individuals that had truly turned their backs on God. Just so much that could be said there. It's a good point. That's true. They saw themselves in the eyes of God. That's a good point, Ken. Excellent. And then we get to the 70 weeks. Now, my wonderful wife asked me this question this afternoon. And I don't mean to embarrass you, but that's an excellent question. Why do we need to understand the prophecy of the 70 weeks? And that got me to thinking. She asked that right before I went out on a bike ride. And you know what I was thinking about the whole time? This question. I take and I have music playing in my ears, but this is the question that was, I don't remember what songs I was listening to as this was running. Why do we need to understand? I mean, when you think about the 70 weeks prophecy, I don't know if you've ever looked at it. I've looked at it several times and tried to understand it. And I'm going to just say right now, if I'm not allowed to do this, I'm going to turn this microphone off. And I know I'm being recorded. Okay? But I reserve the right to change my mind on this prophecy from what I'm going to present to you. And if you say, no, you're not, then I'm going to turn this off and I'm not going to record anything here is what I think the 70 weeks is talking about. This is a hard prophecy. You can talk to 10 different preachers, knowledgeable preachers, and they're going to have 10 different views on the 70 weeks. So why do we need to understand this prophecy then? What do you think? Yes, it is. We're going to talk about the number. We're going to talk about 70 weeks, 7 times 7 times 10. I'm a numbers guy, and when you study Revelation, you have to. So we're going to stop right there, and I'm not going to answer this question. I got an answer or two, but I want to hear your answers too. I want to hear your thoughts. So next week, this is where we're going to start, before we get into the 70 weeks, and then we're going to get into chapter 10 and get through chapter 10. It's not a hard chapter by any means. So we'll get caught up next week. All right, so think about that. Why do we need to understand this prophecy?